The name of Jesus never fails. And we saw that this morning in the provision. And we're going to see that tonight at the end of our passage, that it is the grace of Jesus that helps us to have enduring, effective ministry. We're finishing up our series on the Thessalonian letters, epistles tonight. First Thessalonians, we focused on effective ministry, effective discipleship ministry. Paul detailed. Second Thessalonians, I believe it's the same sort of thing, but it's enduring ministry, how to keep not just ministry effective for a certain period of time, but enduring till Jesus comes. That's important too. And that's common in church ministries. You have a time period where church ministries thrive and they're fruitful, and other times where they wither away. But really, the Bible presentation is that ministries can endure and be strong over a long period of time. That's our hope for Village Chapel and many other ministries in the state of New Hampshire, that this will take place. Well, Paul's going to, as we finish up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6, he's going to address something now that is not on everybody's top 10 list when it comes to ministry opportunities, and that is confrontation. Now, there may be a few of you here that hear that word and say, oh, actually, I kind of enjoy confrontation. You know, there's personalities like that. But overall, in our culture, especially right now, and in our Christian culture, confrontation is almost kind of a dirty word. It's not one that people want, like, or enjoy considering. But Paul lays it out for us that it has to take place in any ministry that will endure. There are times, there are sins that creep up in the church that just, whether we like it or not, we have to confront them. And it's not just the pastor's job, although that's important. If the pastor's not willing to confront, then certainly the church probably won't be. But it's not all on the pastor either. It's a ministry that we all can be a part in. And you know this. Thankfully, Village Chapel is mature in this way. But there are some ministries that view the pastor as, oh, we've got to let pastor know about so-and-so and so-and-so over here so he can deal with them. And in reality, Paul's saying this needs to be a church matter. You could gently correct or confront someone without even letting the pastor get involved, if the Lord leads you in that way. And so Paul's at the end of this short letter, and he's taking time to deal with a specific issue of sin in this church that needs correction. The Thessalonian church really was a church that was a model church in many ways, right? That as Paul and his companions had so much concern after they had to leave prematurely, God did an amazing work, and literally their evangelism and discipleship testimony went all over the region. And Paul was rejoicing in this. But folks, practically and realistically speaking, even successful, effective ministries, there are still sins within the church that need to be dealt with, or it cannot endure. This, again, is this the most anticipated aspect of ministry? Certainly not for most of us. But it is a necessity to bring conviction within the church, and that conviction and repentance of sin makes it more effective, endurable, lasting for the long term, because that's the goal. It is a truth that when you hear of a dying church, although not always, many times there's been lacking confrontation of sin within the body that has expanded, and for whatever reason, that church has withered on the vine. This is something that has to be taken care of. We're going to see tonight Paul describes convicting, enduring ministry, and begins, enduring ministry does include rebuke and exhortation. And let's look at some of the specifics here in chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you, to follow us. Lord, let us follow Paul's example, even when it's one of those things that we'd rather avoid. Conflict, confrontation is not something that we enjoy. And in our culture, it's looked down upon. It's even looked on as hostile and cruel. And yet, Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. Let us be reminded tonight that loving, God-honoring, gentle confrontation is needed in every church ministry so that we may remain pure and be able to endure for the long haul until Jesus returns. So help us to be willing to do this out of obedience to you. And all this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Convicting enduring ministry. And again, we see in verses 6 through 12 that that includes enduring ministry must include rebuke and exhortation. And Paul says in verse 6, he makes it very clear, now we command you. Okay, that word in Greek means command. It doesn't mean a suggestion. The church isn't able to get out of this. It says brethren here, but he's talking about the whole church family. Brethren and sistren, brothers and sisters. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's command is that they need to address the sin in their midst. But it's not just Paul's command. It's not just him being dictatorial in this. But it is ultimately, he is reminding us it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is commanding this with the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. Behind this expectation, it is ultimately Jesus' expectation that when there is sin that is debilitating and causing damage to the church, that it will be confronted. That's not just Paul being stern. That's Jesus saying it has to take place. And this correction is directed, let's be clear here, at Christian brothers and sisters. He says that ye withdraw yourselves or keep away from every brother or sister that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. It's aimed at the church family who are not following after the command, specifically here, the Thessalonian church. Again, a successful, powerfully used ministry. And yet they're about to be weakened. And this is Paul's concern, unless they correct some things with what it seems is actually a minority, a small group of people. But folks, a small group of people in any church ministry can cause a lot of problems, can do a lot of damage. And so this has to be addressed. And they are not following, it says, the traditions which he received of us. They're not following after the commands that Paul had given the church that had come from Jesus. The teaching that Paul gave this church and all the churches that he ministered to was not of his own opinion or his own creativity, but it was what Jesus gave him to give to these churches. And when they're not following his commands and in this tradition that he has given, they're not following Jesus. They're not being obedient. And so that is what is going on here. But the correction for this and the solution for this may seem severe, but at times it's needed. The correction for the church members is for those that are not involved in this sin that he'll name in just a minute, is to keep away from those disobedient members. Now that may sound harsh, and he's going to give more details later on about what that looks like. It's probably not what you think it is. It's not a type of shunning. You never interact with that person. That's not at all. Unfortunately, that's been misunderstood and applied even in many gospel preaching churches. Not as many as there used to be, but some still shun in some way that's a cruel kind of cutting off from any fellowship. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. We'll see that eventually. But let's look at that charge again. From every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, if some of you have different versions, some of your versions might say, or that walketh in idleness. And actually, as I looked at this, it is interesting. I have a Bible that has a number of different versions of the New Testament all together in one book, so I can quickly compare. They're about evenly translated, either some sort of idea about walking disorderly or walking in idleness. Well, which is it? Now, if you remember and you were listening closely when we were talking in 1 Thessalonians, we explained this. What those versions that have in idleness there get a little more specific on a term that actually is meant to be have a broader reach or a broader meaning. Why would those translations then, when you have a Greek word, walk it disorderly or that is disorderly, why would they zero in on idleness? Well, they take that broad word and they look at what the context and say, well, because Paul has addressed idleness so much in the Thessalonian church, that must be what he's addressing here. And some of the commands that he's going to give here or concerns that he's going to give, excuse me, do address idleness. But this is a much broader term that's meant to be broader than just not having a good work ethic or being lazy. But what this is really, it's the idea of conducting yourself in an unruly fashion. Even so, I think and the King James here is, and along with the NASB and some others, are the more accurate translation because they keep this as disorderly or unruly. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives a great description of this. The reference is not just to laziness, but to irresponsibility. Those who will not earn their living are outside the civil order, which embraces believers too. They are also outside the requirements of Christian teaching. An undisciplined lifestyle stands in contradiction with the Christian profession. This is a broad term then. When he's referring to disorderly people, he's referring to those that are undisciplined in their spiritual lives. Now that could include a whole lot, couldn't it? And so that broadens it, but it helps us to understand there's a lot more that needs to be confronted and addressed in the church than just the issue of idleness. And hopefully that helps us as we continue on here to understand this further. So let's continue on with that in mind, that broader definition. And Paul is going to remind them as well that this is exactly the way and the example that they gave when they were with them at the time. He's commanding the church to rebuke sin, but he's also pointing back to his own example. Paul was willing to do this. He doesn't call these people to do something that he's not willing to do himself. But Paul reminds them, this is exactly what we did when we were there. For verse 7, for you yourselves know how ye ought to follow or imitate us. Paul reminds them again, as in Paul and his companions, their testimony of Jesus Christ should be followed by those that are following Christ to imitate Paul and his companions. For we behave not ourselves disorderly. Some translations again say idly, but this is a broader definition. We behave not ourselves unruly among you. Really, this word can also mean the idea of a soldier who's not following commands. And so Paul really could be saying here, when we were with you, we gave you an example of obedient soldiers to Jesus Christ. We weren't unruly. We didn't go AWOL, as you hear that of some soldiers that go off and do whatever they want. But we were obedient to God. And that was our example to you. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, or you could translate that with toil and labor. We worked night and day that we might not be chargeable or be a burden to any of you. Now, he'll continue on with that, but let's point out here what he means. Paul is saying basically that he and his companions didn't, we say this today, sponge off of other people. That they just didn't come and arrogantly present themselves and expect others to support their ministry while they did little in return. Paul says, we never did that. That was the exact opposite. Because that's what seems to be happening with a few of these members in this church, is they're kind of sponging off everybody else, letting the rest of the ministry kind of work hard while they're kind of idle, while they're doing what they want to do, being unruly. And Paul says that's the exact opposite of the example that we gave you. We did not sponge off the people. We did not just take from your resources and without doing little ministry work. He gives a picture here of them working side by side with the people. Paul and his companions, Timothy, Silas, they modeled a good work ethic alongside these people. When Paul was calling people to follow him, they had seen his testimony in action. He had been among them, with them. They knew what he was talking about when he called them to this. And they worked hard, night and day, so that they would not be a burden. Now, let's be clear about this. Paul isn't necessarily, he's not presenting this as an example for leaders of church ministries, pastors, to have to follow in this regard, because there's other passages. Now, don't misunderstand me. All pastors should work hard and have a good work ethic. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul had said in other passages that ministry servants deserve their wages, and it's one way to acknowledge their service to the church. So why did Paul make a big deal about this again? Because Paul was an apostle, and he had a special ministry with these folks and in church planning and things, and he went the extra mile. He's going the extra mile with those with him as well, to not be a financial burden to those that he serves. And Paul makes clear, it was his own conscience, but verse 9, not because we have not power. What's he saying? He's saying here, not because we didn't have the right to ask you to help us with your resources. And he may be referring to the fact that in normal circumstances, in normal ministry circumstances, you should expect there's a right for leadership to, for the church to help them with their resources. Paul says it's not wrong. That's a right that leaders, ministry leaders have, but we didn't take that because we wanted to make ourselves an example unto you to follow or to imitate us. Paul went the extra mile. In his unique role as an apostle, this is what he wanted. He wanted full influence to be the right example that they could follow. And maybe he understood already, even as he was among the Thessalonians in his ministry there, maybe he saw evidences of people not or being unruly, or not doing their best, or not ministering hard, and he was led by the Spirit to give them this example in this way so that they would turn from their sin. It's interesting, Paul really didn't mention this. He just kind of alluded to it in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, right? We talked about it, but it only was a couple verses where he described it, but obviously they didn't get the hint as they got the first letter. And so Paul has to come at the end of this letter and say, guys, I've said this before. I tried to be really nice, and not that he's being nice now, not nice now. And I mentioned it just briefly in my first letter, but you're not obeying. You need to stop being unruly. You need to follow our example. You need to be a good, obedient Christian soldier. And do the ministry that God has called you to do as the church, and to be willing for those that are being idle and lazy and unruly and undisciplined, you got to deal with it, Paul's saying here. This shouldn't be a surprise to you. It's the exact testimony that we gave you. So godly leaders command the church to rebuke sin. It's something that has to be done. Sin has to be confronted. We also see in verses 10 through 12, Paul gives more details And he's also pointing out that you can't just confront in a general way. And this is where it really gets awkward, because none of us enjoys doing this, but he says he gives details of the sin so that it will be effectively confronted. And sometimes if we're too general with people, they don't really get the message. And we have to zero in gently, lovingly, as we're going to see, but we have to be clear. Here is my concern for you. Here is what I see in your life that really is damaging our church family that needs to be addressed. So Paul is exhorting the church to address the specifics of the sin, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Now, what was specifically one of the ways that the church was being were being unruly and disorderly? Well, he gives a specific example. We commanded you that if anyone would not work, neither shall he eat. How does that go well in our society today? Or does it go well? No. That's the last thing. In fact, we're getting more as we continue to get more and more socialistic. Paul's words here are even more confrontational than maybe they were back then. This is not something that people like to hear. It's not fair. And yet Paul points out this is truth that Jesus is giving through him and that he told them. One of the traditions that he taught them was to have a good work ethic. Now, maybe you thought if Paul was taking this amount of time to confront something, that the sin must be really bad. Were you surprised to find out that he's addressing work ethic? Now, he's going to address more things, too. But we usually, when we think of having to confront someone, we think, man, that sin must have been really severe. There must have been something really awful that went on for us to have to do that. And the problem is we just don't see sin the way that God sees sin. Something like this, we may say, well, does that really have to be addressed? Is it really that big of a deal? The other people can pick up the slack and just kind of, you know, not have to worry about the awkwardness of all this. And Paul says, no, I was clear that each person in the church needs to have a good work ethic. If you won't work a job, you should not have the expectations of, we'll say, limitless charity. We always, as a church family, want to help others, and we always want to bend over backwards to minister to other people. But there is a point where you continue to give to certain individuals, and they take and take and take, and they're not learning the lessons that they need to learn as Christians about their own expectations that God has for them. And let's be clear here. Paul is not referring to inability. There are some folks that we know that just are unable to work for long periods of time or for all kinds of multiple reasons. There are situations where people's work has been limited and it's not their fault. Paul is not referring to that. He's not being unkind here, but unwillingness. Paul is specifically addressing those that are unwilling to fulfill their responsibilities in their own lives with work and even in ministry. And that can damage the whole church. And Paul says it has to be confronted. And that's just, you know, a couple of examples. There's all kinds of examples in this that you could use about people that are not as dedicated and that tend to be idle in ministry or in life. And Paul says sometimes they need to be confronted when it starts to hurt the ministry of the church. So specifically, Paul seems to be, he is focusing on idleness in verse 10 as part of that unruliness. But now in verse 11, he's going to broaden the scope here, okay? And he says, when we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Again, here's that broader word. There are those in the church that are being disorderly. He's describing those that in a multitude of ways are not being obedient to God's commands, are being unruly, are kind of just doing their own thing. Maybe they don't even see what they're doing is wrong, but it's damaging the church ministry. They're not spiritually disciplined, and it's bringing chaos to the ministry. And Paul says, unfortunately, we've heard through the grapevine that there are these people in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul says, because there's still these types of people, they have to be addressed. Working not at all. That now, of course, that refers to idleness again. But what are they replacing that with? They're replacing idleness with being disorderly, again, that word, or busybodies, the idea of one that just walks around gossiping, getting themselves incessantly involved in other people's business rather than just sticking to their own business. And we've all had examples, and probably we've all fallen prey to this sooner or later, but those people that would rather talk about other people and all the juicy information about other people than focus on their own lives and their own work. We know what Paul's talking about here, don't we? And he says those type of people have to be dealt with. And so he points out again, and it's interesting when he describes them as busybodies, this word could actually be described this way. One who is busy accomplishing absolutely nothing. Now, folks, you don't want that as your testimony. You're busy, busy all the time, but you're not accomplishing anything. Isn't that the case? It's amazing how much I think a one practical outworking of this is technology that distracts. We can be so distracted by technology, by our phones. I had a friend, ministry friend, who would always communicate via Facebook messaging. And I'm like, I told him many times, could you just text me? Could you just email me? Because I'm not always on Facebook all the time. And maybe you are, but I mean, I'm talking to this individual, but I'm not, because it's a distraction to me. But this person just never quite got the hint and would send church communications and things all through Facebook. So I go to Facebook to have to read this, and all of a sudden something will pop up about a friend and be like, oh, I didn't realize so-and-so was dealing with that. And oh, I didn't realize so-and-so. All of a sudden I realize in answering this message, I am totally distracted and my mind's going in a bunch of different directions about things I've seen on Facebook. And I'm distracted from what I was trying to get done in the first place. And that's just a small example. There are so many distractions that we have in our world today, folks, that we really have to take this to heart that Paul's saying here and make sure, asking for God's grace, for the grace of our Lord Jesus, to be doing things that are actually accomplishing real work, that are accomplishing real ministry, to being involved in the most important things. There's so many things that we could do and get involved in that aren't bad, but they just eat up our time. And the more we get streamlined in our time and using it for the best purposes, the better off the ministry is and the better off your life is, really, in a general sense. And so he says, now them that are such, we command. And here's that word command again. But he also throws in this word exhort or encourage. Yes, Paul means for this to be commanded, but he's also encouraging these folks. And remember this, folks. Paul reminds us of this. When you have to confront someone, harsh, cruel words are never the way to accomplish that. Paul says here, yes, here's my command. Command them, but also be encouraging in the midst of this. Don't be harsh and irritated with people. Cruel words of rebuke. We've all known people that are cruel in how they come across and how they confront. That doesn't show the love of Christ, and that's not at all what Paul's saying here. But he's saying encourage them as well. You know, you can rebuke gently, can't you? It's a good practice. Rebuke gently and also briefly. You know, as parents, we can fall into this. When we're just not sure our kids are getting, and I'm guilty of this too. So the rebukes sometimes don't always end up being brief. Sometimes when you really get inspired, you can really go on for a long time. And you think, oh, I'm being eloquent here, and they're listening, and they're learning. And it's like, you know, actually they're being disheartened because you won't just say it and be done with it. And so I think Paul here as well is saying rebuke, but gently. Keep it brief, but encourage continually. We have to confront at times, but it needs to be done in the right way. or that can damage the ministry as well. Encourage continually. These disorderly people need to be encouraged to work quietly or diligently, earn their own bread, tending to their own responsibilities, minding their own business, but in a gentle way. And Paul says this must be done. And he continues, enduring ministry is also ministry that is not wearied by obedience to Christ. Verse 13, but ye brethren, he's talking to the rest of these that are being obedient and are not being unruly, you folks be or grow not weary in well-doing. We all get weary in church ministry. We all do sooner or later. We get weary in life. Paul says here, don't let it make you quit. Don't give up. Let the grace of Jesus Christ help you to be diligent. Never tire of doing right would be another way that Paul could describe this. Never get tired of that. But then as he continues in that encouraging note for everyone else, but then he reminds them, but in that, don't be weary in well-doing. In one aspect of well-doing, don't put off confrontation. And now he gives more details of what it means to keep away. Remember how he said that at the beginning of this? He said to keep away from those brethren, those brothers and sisters who are disorderly. That may have sounded harsh. Now he's going to give more information. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, by this letter, note that man, take note of that man or woman, and have no company or have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That's the hard part. That may sound harsh, but he's going to finish here on a loving note. Yes, the unrepentant member must be noted and must be called out. That's hard, but it has to happen. Yes, it's true, as Paul said here, the church should not have, we'll call this, normal fellowship relations with these individuals. It doesn't mean that we don't ever talk to them. I've known some church ministries who take the approach that somebody's done something wrong and the church just boots them out and doesn't ever talk to them again. Folks, that is not what Paul is saying here. We do need to continue communication, but we need to encourage them to do right. That's verse 15. Look at this. Yet count regard him not as an enemy. Don't kill them with quiet, with silence. But admonish, warn him, warn them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So these people, this is not shunning in any regard. We never regard them as the enemy. And any church discipline that regards a church brother or sister as the enemy is wrong. Because who is the ultimate enemy? It's Satan. But the brothers and sisters in Christ are the ones that Jesus died for, that he shed his blood for. And so we have to treat them very carefully, lovingly continue to admonish them to turn from sin. Don't reject them. You have a conversation with them and they know that they're still rebelling against God and it's been addressed within the church and the pastor or someone sees them and says, hey, how's things going? Family doing okay? That's great. Been praying for you. How's the job? Yeah. How's that thing in your life that we've been praying for you about? You making some progress in that? You know, I've been having some struggles too, but we've really been praying for you on that. And want to continue to encourage you that you can have victory in that. It's not harsh, but it's needed. We need to do that as a church family. It's faithful, loving service. Not being weary in well-doing, being loving in our relationships with others, even disobedient brethren. That's what enduring ministry looks like. But ultimately, folks, as we finish this letter, Paul reminds us, enduring ministry relies on the grace of our Lord. And aren't we glad for that? None of this, including the most awkward aspects of having to confront other people, is something we should do on our own. But we're always relying on the grace of Jesus Christ and the power that he gives. Jesus is also, verse 16, the Lord of peace. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means or at all times in every way. Remember that picture of peace. It is spiritual well-being in every aspect of your life. And folks, what a blessing. Paul reminds us Jesus is an overflowing resource of spiritual well-being. when you're obedient to him, when you're following after him, he will bring you true peace. And don't we need that today in the midst of all we face? That spiritual foundation, that anchoring of our souls, that spiritual well-being. Paul describes Jesus as an overflowing fountain, the Lord of peace. He has the authority to provide all the peace you need in your life. If you're suffering chaos and distraction and all these things, then you're not relying on the Lord of peace to give you that peace in your life, because it's ready for us. And he prays for that. He says at all times, in every way. Paul says you should be able to experience this spiritual well-being at all times in your life. That's what I'm praying for, Paul says. And the Lord be with you all. Jesus' presence is always with us to have effective, enduring ministry. Then Paul does something interesting here in verse 17. It seems he normally employed some type of secretary to write his letters while he dictated. I don't know if you realize that. But in most letters, he would include some sort of note. This happens to be a little bit larger than his other notes. But it was included he would write in his own hand to prove authenticity. Now, I don't know if one of the reasons he did this is because Paul had really poor handwriting. I don't think that was his thorn in the flesh, but maybe it was his eyesight and he had a hard time writing. So whenever a church received his letter and they looked at the end, they're like, oh yeah, that's the Apostle Paul's writing. This is legit. This is from him. Because remember in our studies of the letters of Paul, there were unfortunately many that tried to pass themselves off and copy, make themselves people think that they were Paul in writing their letters. So Paul literally had to do this so that people knew this was from him. So verse 17, the salutation of Paul, or you could say, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And you could really translate that next part. The token in every epistle means this is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. He's basically saying it's the way I write. It's a stamp of authenticity. This is from me, Paul's saying. And then he ends this with this beautiful note of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a great way to end this study of the letters and to the Thessalonian church. And that is that all of these things that Paul calls us to do, we can accomplish by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he ends this letter. And that's a reminder to us, too, that we don't do this on our own. We should never confront on our own. We should never be involved in ministry on our own, but always relying on the grace that Jesus Christ gives. So does ministry, enduring ministry, involve correcting, reproving? Yes. But Jesus will give us the grace to do it effectively and to turn those people around and give us healthy ministry. And that will be a joy. The end of confrontation, good, healthy confrontation, is always more stable, healthy ministry. And we can rejoice in that. Father, thank you for this reminder that you call us to do some hard things in ministry sometimes. Lord, I know that in my spirit, I struggle with this sometimes as well. It's been a good reminder for me. Lord, help us when it's obvious as a ministry that there are some sins that need to be dealt with, that we'll be willing to do that. And we're thankful we have the grace of Jesus to help us in all ministry, that we don't, whether it's evangelism or discipleship, confrontation, or whatever we do in ministry, Jesus' grace is there to help us in all aspects to please you. What a blessing and encouragement that is. Let us go this week relying on the grace of Christ. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.